All right, you guys, we've been studying the Church of God's Intention, and sometimes I think that title is arrogant in itself, as if we can really arrive at it, you know, but we can certainly strive for it, and in humility push in to see that we can understand that. And last week we kind of took a look at the very real stress and pressure against unity in the church that comes from people just holding different views on things, even different views on scriptural matters. And sometimes they're trivial and sometimes they're significant. But my overall contention is that in the church, we need to be people that even allow each other differences and to move through those differences towards the goal of Christ. And so this morning and the next couple mornings, we're going to just address a few of those hot topics that can potentially be divisive in the church. And we're not going to do so in an exhaustive way, but and the main topic is still a continuation of last week's. How do we maintain unity amidst the diversity of the church, even when it comes to different beliefs? But we'll use as a little bit of a case study a few issues. One of them will be, well, you'll see what it'll be here. Like by the presence of some props, you probably know that Dave, as a matter of fact, I think sent on his email, he said when he sent him the PowerPoint, he says, oh, Johnny's going to tiptoe through this one. But this first topic we're going to take on has to do with the role of women in leadership in the church. Now, if you want to stir up some contention, this would probably be a pretty good one. So let's see how we do. What do husbands and wives do when they understand important issues differently? What do spouses do when they each have strong feelings, say, about which candidate would be best for public office? Do they divorce because they differ? Well, no, hopefully not. Their oneness and commitment to and their love for each other are stronger forces that bind them together rather than allowing those issues to pull them apart. How sad it would be for a husband and a wife to separate because they believe differently about which candidate is more qualified for public office. Well, what do members of the church do when they have different views on even issues important to them? Do they divorce effectively and associate themselves with others who line up with that view? How sad it would be. How sad it has been. Our common union with our one Lord, our common filling by the one Spirit, our common membership in the one family of God with God as our Heavenly Father should bind us, I believe, together with a greater force than the forces of differences that would naturally pull us apart. What would you think if Lori and I divorced because Lori believed that Jerry Brown would be the best choice for governor and I understood Meg Whitman to be the best? Would you not think the both of us foolish for letting us divide our marriage of such greater value over an issue like that? I truly hope that you would. And I hope that you would have intervened if you saw us having this tension and you would have talked some sense into Lori. Just I was wondering if you were going to think that was a joke or not. But we exercise, in my opinion, the same foolishness in the church all the time. We walk for a season together, kind of blissfully ignorant of our different understandings on things, and then it happens. You believe what? You're kidding. I don't believe that. I don't know if I can fellowship with someone who believes that. And then a few weeks later, it's, where's so-and-so? Well, we see things differently. And they're not here anymore. And I really am not pointing the finger at any of our local church in particular, because this is a situation that happens in the Christian church at large. I know that the church universal is bigger than any one local church, thankfully. Such that when a believer leaves one church, they go to another church. They're not leaving the church. They're going to fellowship with another group of believers. So it is not as if I want us to think that there is never a time to leave a local church. There certainly are. But I certainly want to think about the issue of should issues of different understanding lead us to separate, or should we use them as actually potential agents of kind of sharpening us in our understanding of significant issues? It's when we leave for the wrong reasons and we separate ourselves from the family that God has made us a part of because of differences which shouldn't make a difference. That's the kind of issue that I want. And that's when this kind of ripping apart happens. That's when it's not a good departure that is healthy and helpful, but it's a hard departure that leaves parties wounded. That there's a big distinction there. I think in our natural family, in our families, all of us here, all of us here in this room at one point grew up and left our family of origin, and now we are living not with our mom and dads. I don't see anyone who's living with mom and dad, okay? And we don't consider that a bad thing. We consider that a good thing. So likewise, there's a good time to leave. I would really hope, honestly, that in a few years that there would have been people raised up in Stone Harbor who actually would love to do a church that would reach a different segment of people than we can reach, and they would plant another church, and that the kingdom of God would be extended. So division is not all bad. I'm not really saying that. I am arguing that we would not be kind of fickle and separate over differences that actually could be used for our own good to build us up. And so it's my contention that different understandings on biblical truth can pull members of the church that God has joined together apart from each other in an unhealthy way. They can if they're mishandled by the parties who have those different views. And one of the hot topics that divides, but shouldn't, I think, is the issue that I mentioned, the issue of women and the role of leadership in the church. And this message and the next two are going to deal with these things. And you can talk to me if you have a particular hot topic that you want to talk about. Maybe we'll add that to the list here. But over the next few weeks, I guarantee that some of you will disagree with what I think. Shock, surprise, surprise. And I want to hope that just as we mentioned that proverb that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And I brought in my prop this time. So, iron, iron. I hope that we can not attack each other this way. It's a crummy axe, don't worry. Okay? But that we can approach each other this way at a right angle and actually sharpen each other. Different views can be looked at and brought to bear for our advantage. And my hope is that when we have differences, that we come at each other with that attitude of wanting to sharpen each other and receive sharpening from each other. So that's the hope there. All right. So, in regards to women in church leadership, how can we maintain our unity amidst the diversity of our understandings about that issue? Well, first, I think we need to acknowledge the different understandings. And this is very summary. This whole talk will be very summary. But there's two main views on leadership role of women in the church. The first view that I'm going to mention, I've nicknamed NED, N-E-D. That stands for No Effective Difference. All right, I didn't put that in the outline, so NED, No Effective Difference. This view regards there to be no practical difference in regards to church life in the eyes of God between men and women in the church. And men and women alike should serve in any and every capacity and hold the leadership office as qualified by considerations other than gender. Folks who hold this view advocate the ordaining of women to all the leadership offices in the church, including the office of pastor or elder. And then on the other side, I'm going to call these guys the view ed, effective difference. So there's Ned, no effective difference, and Ed, an effective difference. And these folks would say that there is an effective difference that continues after Christ's work, that's whereby God would have different roles for men and women in the church. And you can see here between these, just between Ned and Ed, there's great potential for disunity in the church. Yet both of these views can be defended to a certain degree biblically. So what do you do with something like this when you have a Ned and an Ed? It's an argument that has driven apart many people otherwise compatible with each other. And we live in a society where if you, many of you are, you remember that old commercial for Virginia Slims, "You've Come a Long Way, Baby," right? And they're trying to put forth the propriety of women having the right to smoke just as much as men have. This is before they knew that smoke killed men and women with equal effectiveness. And woohoo, you get to smoke. but "You've Come a Long Way, Baby," maybe a thought that has kind of permeated itself into the society. We live in a society where a very egalitarian society, where the roles of women have in our culture and in our churches kind of come very much into the forefront, as opposed to being only in the background. So the issue of Ned versus Ed can move from one of kind of academic interest. Well, I wonder what position is right. You know, into kind of a heated debate pretty quickly. And the Nedites see the Edites as kind of insulting and kind of holding a demeaning, even a foolish view. So they think, my goodness, how archaic that you would think that there's still differences between men and women in the church. And the Edites, on the other hand, sort of feel a little bit misunderstood by the Nedites. And Ed doesn't see the view as demeaning or stupid at all, really. He just sees it as a way of understanding the role of men and women as God has portrayed it in the scriptures. So the two are there, and they are different, and they can be problematic, but they don't need to be. You get the idea of the issue, and I think that you can probably feel at least some of the tension. Don't know where you guys are in your particular views on that, but if you don't feel some of the tension, you can certainly see how some will have some strong views on these things. But we remind ourselves that God has joined both Ned and Ed, if you will, in the same body, and that his love for them is the same. He has charged us to work diligently to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. So how do we do that? The second point on your outline there is that we prepare to pursue truth from different starting points. Because the reality, I see that if you, all of us have a certain understanding of even this issue. And so we come to the issue with what we already understand. In order to deal with the issue without getting kind of sidelined and stuck in our own kind of mold of thinking, then I think that there are several things that we can do to prepare to pursue truth from different starting points. And the first has to do with attitude. Our step one is to check your attitude. And I didn't include any of these on the overhead, so you'll have to, if you want them, you gotta write them down. Attitude. It's the attitude of a humble learner who does not think more of himself or herself than he or she should. That's really a critical attitude that we have to bring when any of us are having a discussion where different views are being expressed. And this one is no exception to that rule. The opposite of this good attitude is the attitude of the know-it-all. When everyone knows that no one does know it all. Okay? So, but it's an easy thing for us to, it's an easy place for us to go by default. We're confident about what we know. And so we kind of have this attitude of, well, I know enough, at least. If not, I know it all. Maybe if pushed on the issue, you'd probably say, oh no, I'm sure I don't know it all. But you have an attitude that, of that. You can have an attitude. And I think it's our default attitude. So we need to have a little step one, check our attitude as we go into a discussion with someone who has different views than us. And as you enter into dialogue with such a person, I think that we need to be willing to let go of any underformed understandings that we have, which I believe, and we looked at last week, that we all have underformed understandings of just about everything that we believe to be true. And I believe that our attitude is critical in that we must be willing to admit that we don't know it all, and that maybe the difference, the discussion of the difference that is before us could be used to increase our understanding and clarify our understanding. And if we are not willing to kind of have this attitude, it does peel back and give evidence of a thinking more highly of yourself than you should, of an arrogance that is that will work against us. Hence, prop number two, fishing pole, made out of twine, bamboo stick, and paperclip. It might be really. This might really attract you if you're doing wilderness survival and you're hungry and there's a fish in the pond. You may think, I can use this, and do it. Well, let's just let this symbolize your understanding of any issue at a particular time. Okay, this understands you have this. This is what you know, and this is your fishing pole. Well, what I'm after is an attitude that if someone comes by with a fishing pole and says, you know, hey, I got something that may help you fish, that you would be and I'd love to take you tuna fishing on my boat on the bay, that you'd be happy to say, well, good, and lay that down and say, yeah, thank you, I'll come along and go fishing with you with the pole that you have given me. I think that we have underformed understandings of just about everything. And that through the dialogue that comes from differences, we can actually pick up some better tools, some clarity in our understanding. Or maybe in keeping with the roofing thing going on here today, we can put down our manual hammers and pick up some of those pneumatic, what do they call them, Jeff? Huh? Nail guns. So, and how much better we are situated when we pick up the right tools. So let's be willing in our attitude to put down what we currently carry as our understanding of a fishing pole and pick up what may be a better one. All right? All right. You get the point. I also think that not only attitude is important, but having the right goals is important to prepare us to pursue truth. And I'm just going to mention three little goals that I think are worthwhile. And the first goal is to know God's truth. To know God's truth. And this is in distinction to what comes naturally when we have differences, which is to win the debate. Okay? I think that is what kind of comes up naturally to us someone comes at us with understanding A and we hold understanding B, what we will do if we don't kind of intentionally think about it is we will want to counter with what we understand and, you know, prove them wrong and us right. We want to win. And I believe that winning is not a good goal, but to know God's truth is a good goal. Second good goal that I throw out for you guys is to honor Christ, not to elevate yourself. To honor Christ, not to elevate yourself. And again, all of these are kind of stepping out of what comes naturally and into an intentional kind of life of faith. So the third thing I want to give you as a goal to help prepare you to pursue truth is have the goal to edify other people. Okay, so it should be our goal in a disagreement to edify, to build up the other person, not to push them down and prove them to be the fool and prove them to be the person who doesn't know as much as we do, or whatever other kind of human natural goal we might have. Maybe to vindicate ourselves on our position, show that we're right. Lots of things will come naturally, but what is, I believe, the Christ-like goal that we are to have is to edify other people, to build them up towards Christ-likeness. Another way of preparing is to have the proper value and weight things with the proper importance. You know, what's of greater value and importance, the unity of the body of Christ or proving yourself right and another person wrong? And I offer you the mother question, okay? This is what I termed the mother question. If you believed differently, if your mother believed differently than you do on this issue that's at hand, if your mother believed differently than you do on the issue, would you disown her as your mother, move her to a different town and change your telephone number? Or do you value her as your mother? Okay, some of you answered, I'd move. yeah, there we go. She can change her number tomorrow morning. Most of us recognize that the value of our relationship with our family is of far greater value and importance than kind of winning or proving ourselves right and another person wrong. And so I say to prepare to pursue truth, have that thought in you and value the unity of your family, right? The next step on the preparation list is one regarding method. And this is to ask God to speak to you as you pursue truth in His Word. To ask God to speak to you. John 17:17 talks about God's Word being truth. And he prays that God would sanctify us, the church, in the truth. And he says, and your Word is truth. Pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal truth to us in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is absolutely critical to this. He is our teacher. He is our guide. He is the one that leads us into truth. We know what we know correctly because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We don't know what we know correctly only because we're smart enough to figure it out. We actually know what we know correctly about spiritual matters because God has revealed it to us and His Holy Spirit has made it clear to us. So let us not be even confident about our ability to study and figure it out on our own in a vacuum from giving proper credence to the Holy Spirit, who is the one who actually reveals to us. The other method that helps us in regards to method, and I've said this enough so that most of you have got it down, and when it comes to interpretation, context is king. When you go to the scriptures to gain more truth, you got to remember that context is king. You should not tune in to just little sound bites out of context. It'll get you into trouble. It may prove your point really well, but then you fall into the problem of putting into the text something that you want it to say, as opposed to getting out of the text what the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to have it say. It's the difference, biblical speak, it's the difference between eisegesis, reading something into the text, and exegesis, reading something out of the text. We want to be exegetes of Scripture. We want to be people who get out of the text what God has already put there. We don't want to be people who take our preconceived notions and our little pet peeves and put it onto the text and then hold some text out and treat it out of context and say, hey, this is why you should believe what I believe. All right. And I also want to throw out to you this whole thought of understanding that approaching the Scripture and interpreting the Scripture is difficult. I think that it is somewhat naive to think that we can approach Scriptures that were written thousands of years ago in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, in a culture way different from our own, about spiritual matters that we can't comprehend without the Spirit's help anyway, and think that we can just open it up and read and get it. I believe instead, what we do have to be very humble in our approach to the Scriptures. It is not that God has hidden them from us and we need to apply some secret key to unlock the truth, but it is that we are dependent upon God to reveal the truth from Scripture to us. So there is a thoughtfulness. I like to think of it as we need to approach the Scriptures with a thoughtful consideration and dependency upon the Spirit, leaning in and recognizing that this is God's truth coming to us over thousands of years across many different cultures, and that it takes some extra care. I shared with somebody, with one of you, that it's not the same as picking up a newspaper and reading it about a contemporary article, a contemporary issue. That's using English, speaking in our own culture about something that we see by sight. The Scriptures contain biblical truth. Like I said, across many cultures and thousands of years, truth that we can access only by faith as a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's a different gig reading the Bible and picking up the newspaper. Using your eyes, you're reading, you're using that, but the content is significantly different and the mode of understanding is different. Oh, it's different. So don't think that approaching Scripture is necessarily a piece of cake task and it should be right there and clear as a bell in your face. Actually, it takes thoughtful consideration as you approach the Scriptures. The last point, as by way of preparation, is this point of submission. I believe we must submit to God. As we go to Scripture to look at what Scripture says on any issue, we have to be willing to submit ourselves to what we discover there in the Scripture. We must be willing to submit our admittedly flawed natural wisdom to a unflawed perfect wisdom from above. And if we're not, if we only go to the Scriptures to prove what we already know, then we're selling ourselves really short. We must be willing to submit to God's views instead of maintaining a stubborn adherence to our own views. So that's this submission factor. And I really think putting it simply, we must be willing to walk by faith and not by sight. Because there's going to be things in the Scriptures that God is telling us that don't make natural sense to us. What are we going to do with that? Are we going to say, well, it doesn't make natural sense, so therefore we're going to reject that? Or are we going to go to Scripture and say, well, it doesn't make natural sense, but it is still God revealing this, and so I'm going to pay careful attention. So those things, those issues, I think I want to put before you as ways of preparing to pursue truth. I give you those in a little bit summary form here. We prepare to pursue truth by checking our attitudes, by establishing godly goals, by valuing our brothers and sisters who differ in understandings, and then thoroughly and thoughtfully turning to Scriptures to hear God's voice on the issues with the intent of submitting our will to God's understanding. All right. Should we give it a try? In regards to our issue, let's pursue truth from God. One of the biggest reasons I think that people have differences of belief regarding spiritual matters is a passage of scripture that, as you first approach them, sound different. And so as you come to know one passage of scripture, you grab a hold of that truth, as best you understand it, with some misunderstandings. And then when you hear another truth, or someone comes at you and they've learned another truth, and it doesn't sound like the first truth you learned, well, then you kind of push back on it and you hold it off because, well, that sounds like that contradicts. So what do you do? What natural-mindedness, what you do is, well, you stick with what you know. You believe what you know. And the other person must be misinformed and must be the person that I need to convince to see things my way. That's natural-mindedness. What should you do if you're going to honestly pursue truth in the body of Christ when we have different views? You should approach each other and say, you know, tell me a little bit more. What do you think? I'm interested. I don't see it that way. I'm interested in what you know that would inform your understanding of that truth. So on the one hand, we have scriptures that would seem to indicate that God in Christ has effectively done away with the significance of distinctions between men and women. One of the concise passages that we referred to last week that we'll bring out again, it's just a short little passage, I love its conciseness, is Galatians 3:28. And Galatians 3:28 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And this speaks to a hugely important and broadly accepted truth. That Christ, in Christ, as we sang today, in Christ, everything's different. Everything's been changed by our union with Christ. So things are different. Paul speaks about this when he uses the language of newness in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Wow. So this isn't just a little tweak that happens to us, a little adjustment, but this is a whole new life. Maybe we say even a true life when before we had been filled by the Spirit, before we had been born again, we were living, but we weren't living the life of God's intention. We weren't living, as people join in intimate communion with Him. We were living kind of in this estranged life. Living, breathing, walking, but not in a way that is close and in a restored relationship with God. So Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Well, so in the past, before Christ, in the days before he suffered and died and rose and ascended and was enthroned and gave us his Spirit, before all that, there had been a noted distinction between Jews and Greeks. But now in Christ, our passage from Galatians 3:28 says, this difference has been kind of done away with. And similarly, we see the same thing true in regard to slaves. The slave and the free man, Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither slave nor free. Well, and of course, the just like the Jew and Greek, there would continue to be people born to Jewish ancestry, and people born who would consider themselves Greek. So it's not that has been done away; it's something else. And the same thing in regards to slave or free. We see the institution of slavery didn't pass away; actually, it kind of continued on. But in a significant way, Paul regards it as of no importance anymore. And I'm going to read a little bit out of Philemon. This is a great story. It's just a very little letter written by Paul and Timothy. And it's written to this guy, Philemon, who is a master, and he had a slave named Onesimus. And hear the tenderness here. Hear the difference of what happens to this master-slave relationship because of Christ. All right. So Philemon says, and it's just after the Timothy's and Titus, if you want to follow along. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, this is Paul talking, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through your brother, talking about Onesimus. Let's read on. Verse 8 says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to both you and me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart. So this almost sounds like we have a runaway slave situation, and Onesimus has found himself in Paul's company and find himself a believer now at the hand of Paul's ministry. Verse 13 continues, whom I have wished to keep with me. I wanted to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. Okay? No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. This new relationship that has been brought about by being in Christ supersedes and somehow trumps this former relationship of master and slave. Let's see. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way and owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing you this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. If he thought he would actually make good on his debt here. Anyway, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Let's see. And he closes out with some greetings there. But you see, I read that to kind of show that the relationship of slave and master didn't actually go away in the first century. But Paul is entreating this master, Philemon, to accept this Onesimus, who used to be his slave, as now a brother in the Lord. And kind of even as an assistant to Paul. So there's a very I hope you can see a much more important relationship established there. And then just as there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, so our Galatians 3 passage says there is neither male nor female. Well, in what way is this true? We can certainly see that there are still different differences between males and females physically. So we're clearly not talking about something just limited to physiology. Socially, Greeks were regarded as second-class citizens, and so were slaves, and so were women in that Mediterranean culture of the first century. But in Christ, this distinction between men and women regarding their value in the eyes of God has become diminished, so much so that Paul says there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so shouldn't this new and fuller reality of male and female unity in Christ mean that there should be no distinction between them at all? even when it comes to leadership offices in the church. That is what Ned would argue. The no effective difference guy would argue that. See, we've all been made one, so there should be no effective difference. Well, on the Ed side, probably the passage that because I said that if you read that and you have a high view of the work of Christ and what he has done and he has started, he has made all things new, and that there is now neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. If you believe that and hold on to it, then when you come to another passage of Scripture that I'm about to read you and ruffle as a few feathers here in 21st century Western culture, then you don't know what to do with it. And it becomes a real problem and a point potentially of division. You can go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you let your eye go down to verse 9. Likewise, Paul says to Timothy, instructing a young pastor, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. This is always hard for people to hear in the church as they just got up and braided their hair and put their jewels on and come to church. verse 10, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. My goodness. The same Paul who said that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, says this. And at first glance, and at second glance, and probably a third glance, it looks like that there seems to be kind of a difference going on here. What's up with this? This passage would seem to argue for an ongoing distinction, an effective distinction between male and female in regards to the teaching and exercising authority in the church. Well, what's up with that? How can that be the case? And further, actually, Paul here, he makes that kind of hard statement in verse 12. He says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Wow. And then he bases that, he grounds that in verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he takes that disallowance of a woman's teaching or exercising authority over a man, and he grounds it in a pre-fall order. Take note of that. It is interesting because what many will do with this passage is say, oh, this is culturally dependent, targeting that group of people then there who needed to hear that and should be limited in its application to the first century Mediterranean world. But it's interesting that Paul appeals. He says this should be true based on the fact that, and he goes back to pre-fall order of how he created things in the beginning. And that to me is a significant factor, that if he goes back and grounds it in the pre-fall, which of course it was even at the center, some of this interaction of Eve, of what Paul points out, Eve's disobedience or her rebellion there in verse 13 and 14, even that was integrally related to the fall. But certainly, since then, we have seen it worked out and a part of our reality that is the reality of our fallen world. But the original order in Christ has been what? It has been kind of restored, but the original order still had this distinction in place. Interesting. At any rate, it certainly, this the relationship between man and woman certainly was damaged in the fall. And Eve, kind of, if you think about what she did, there was a usurping of Adam's authority and God's authority. Those of you who took sacred space know that there was inherent in the fall was a expression of autonomy, right? Even though God said, I am going to not listen and I am going to decide for myself what I'm going to do. And that autonomy was from both, that Eve expressed was both from her husband and from God. At any rate, so Paul grounds his reasoning for disallowance of women in the first century from exercising leadership role of teaching or exercising authority on that, on the pre-fall order of God's creation, which certainly we can look at today as being that which has been restored and fulfilled. So how do we approach the two positions which seem to indicate a conflicting truth? Naturally speaking, I think, of course, we go to the one that we like the best, right? We go with the one that you have before you started the discussion on the role of women in leadership. And I've already shown that to be the case naturally. But if we're being honest, what are we going to do? We're going to try to put down and pick up. And this is a process that happens over time. It is not a passage, a process that is instantaneous. Oh, thanks for showing me. Now I'll abandon everything I thought and I'm going to believe you. It's the process of thoughtful consideration over time. Well, how do we resolve this in particular in regards to the role of women in the church and leadership position in the church and these two passages, okay? Galatians 3:28 on the one hand, 1 Timothy 2:12 on the other. How can they both be true at the same time? And I think really this is an oversimplification, but it is an answer that is fitting for the time. I think it's as simple as saying that the differences that is done away with in Christ is the difference of our male and female value before God. There is no difference in value. God loves Lori as much and no more than he loves me and vice versa. So God loves men and women equally. He is not a male chauvinist. He created them both and we both are the objects of his love. And so in Christ, women and men stand before God of absolutely equal value. And as husbands and wives stand as partners, unified in one flesh, so are men and women in general of equal value before God. Yet at the same time, God has by creation and certainly by redemption intended man to be the head of his wife and he has qualified men to teach and exercise authority in the church. So we're trying to give heed to both scriptural truths. And so I see the remaining differences between men and women, what I see remaining in the church in regards to the role, is a difference of role only. It's a difference of role. And now, before you push back on that too much, difference in role is not bad. And I appeal to what you probably easily accept in your understanding of God giving different people spiritual gifts. So he gives different people gifts. In Paul's analogy, in the body, he makes some of us arms, some legs, some eyes, some ears, and so forth. And all of us understand and think, oh, yeah, well, if God has made me, you know, a hand, then I'm not going to do the walking. You know, if he's made me a foot, I'm not going to fix watches. You know, if he's, but we're going to use what God has given us and the way he has made us for the good. We see that easily. But when we think of the role of women and even go to Eve and how Eve was made a helper for God, we kind of push back on that because it sounds demeaning somehow. But remember that God actually calls himself our helper also. And who helps who? Well, the one who is stronger helps the one who is weaker. The Holy Spirit is referred to as our helper. That someone is a helper is not a diminished or demeaning role, or it doesn't lower value somehow because someone is, one is a helper and one is the helped. And remember even further, remember Christ himself, please. Christ submitted himself to God. And we look at that and we go, ah, he's such an example of submissive servant-heartedness. And we can embrace that and we can look at that and see, ah, that's a good relationship. It's meant to be exemplary for us. The relationship between Christ, Jesus, submitted to his Father, not my will, but your will be done, not speaking anything except what the Father gives him to speak, all these thoughts. We see that, oh, Jesus subordinated himself to God, and it's not a bad or a wrong or a lowering thing. Matter of fact, it makes the relationship between God the Father and God the Son all the sweeter to see those distinctions. So we see, so in the same way, to draw that to its conclusion, in the same way, to say that there's different roles in the church is not a demeaning thing. It's just to recognize an order that God has ordained. Now, that may not be satisfactory. I imagine if you came in here with a preconceived, if you were a hardcore Edite, a Nedite, no effective difference person, you heard that, and you heard the Ned and Ed positions very roughly sketched, you probably are still there. But here, I'm going to leave you with this thought, my final prop here. The thought is this, that differences are less important than direction. I had a seminary professor who did this for me once. That stands for Christ, okay? He's at the center, okay? And there's concentric circles going out from Christ. And he kind of put out the thought that all of us at any one point in time, we're at different places. Let's say that's me, and here's you, and here's another person, and here's another still. at any one time, we are in different places holding different views. And what is important is that the different people all do the same thing, and that is that they all move towards Christ. And what's interesting is that that different people move towards Christ in different ways. Like, for instance, if let's say that there's this is an orbit situation going on here. Say we're on our Christian walk and we're kind of circling Christ, trying to move closer towards him. Well, interestingly, this person needs to pull a hard left in his journey to get towards Christ, and yet this person could be conceivably, depending on the direction he's going, could need to pull a hard right. And so the same we need to, from wherever we are, to move towards Christ. And it is, you know, this is sort of a marriage analogy, but it's the case is true in our relationship with God and each other. Let's say there's two people in the church, and this is Christ. Those two people move closer and closer to each other as they pursue Christ. And Christ is our common goal. That's what we are shooting for. We are seeking to be made and transformed into the image of Christ. And the way we do it is not when we have differences to go, oh my gosh, you believe that? I'm going this way and I'm going this way. The object of the game is just simply to pursue Christ. And in our pursuit of Christ and in our humbleness and all those good attitudes I talked about earlier, then I think that we can move closer to each other. I love you guys. And God has put it on my heart to help you move towards Christ, to move towards Christ. And to know him kind of in the full extent that he wants to be known. That's my heart for you. And I know that I hold some different beliefs than each of you. No one here sees eye to eye, probably, with me. And no one here sees eye to eye with each other. But here's my thought, that God doesn't want, though we don't see eye to eye, God doesn't want us to go toe to toe. He wants us to walk hand in hand towards Christ. Okay? That's a simple little summary. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are gracious. I pray, Father, that each of us would have the humility to recognize the gifts you have given us and how you have caused us to be born into this world. And I pray that we would pursue you, taking full advantage of every opportunity in the course of our lives to build each other up. And I pray when it comes to differences in the church and even differences of this particular hot topic of the role of women in the church, in church leadership, that is, I pray that we would sharpen each other, Lord God. I pray that we would be willing to lay down our misunderstandings and pick up any understanding that others in this body have, that we might be sharper, that we might be closer to the truth, closer to you, that you, the knowledge of you, Lord Jesus, would be formed more completely in us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would never exercise kind of our differences as an opportunity for disunity, but that resisting all naturalness, Lord, that we would actually recognize that we are the better for having some diversity amongst us. I pray that those who hold views strongly, when they are rubbed up against, would be able to even strengthen their views in clarity and movement towards truthfulness, even being able to articulate and found on scriptural principles what they believe. And so when we, Lord, have differences in this church, I pray that that we would not just know what we know and call it good enough without being able to defend that scripturally, Lord, but help us to be humble enough to go back and check again, why is it that we know what we know? Where is the scriptural argument for that position? And if we find it afresh, may that be strengthened in us. If we find that it has no basis, this thought that we have, may we be willing to let it go and go wherever your scripture leads. May that be part of who we are in this church, people who love you enough to lay down their misunderstandings, partial understandings, and to go with what you have revealed more fully in your scripture and through the ministry of the body, as the body ministers one to another. May that be true in this church. We just love you, Lord God. We submit our lives to you. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.